I'm sorry. I've got the, it was my bad. My fault. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 942. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6 this morning for our Resurrection Sunday message. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Please remember these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, "Dead and Alive." Here it is. It's Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, and we had about 30 people here for the service on the patio at 6:30, and we have a nice turnout here. Many folks that are from out of town visiting with us from the first time. Some people may be attending here, certainly at other churches, are the types of people who go to church on Easter, because that's what you're supposed to do. You know, it's kind of tradition. You know, you go to church on Easter morning. Hey, if that's you, don't feel bad about it, because we have a lot of people who come on Sunday morning for the same reason. Every Sunday, they come because that's what you're supposed to do. There are a lot of people, particularly in our country, who have a gross misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. People who think they're Christians because they were born in a quote-unquote Christian nation, or because they were born to quote-unquote Christian parents. And yet, if you dug down deep, you've talked with them and they were honest and shared, there's no real connection, no interest, no relevance to the Christian faith in their life. And can I tell you something? That really bothers me. And I want to tell you why it bothers me. One reason it bothers me is because most of the world doesn't even understand their greatest need. They think they know what they need, but what they really need is forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And they don't even know that. But that's not what really gets me. What really gets me is that most of the world is looking for something more than the dead-end life that they have, and they don't realize that Christianity is the answer for what they were looking for. It is the answer to meaninglessness and purposelessness. It is the answer to a life of drudgery and hopelessness and death and destruction. It is the answer to that mundane life without excitement, without risk, without challenge, without adventure. It's so much more than that, but it is that. And that's the key point that I want to bring home this morning through this message, is that the Christian life is nothing less than thrilling because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the world's a mess. It's characterized by sin, which is just rebellion against God, and death. I mean, just look around you. We are born dying, right? You realize that, right? We're born dying. Things fall apart. Nations crumble. Bodies wear out. Life is more and more devalued. And hopelessness, particularly among young people, reigns. And what we're going to see during this message is that there's a reason for that. And the Bible points all the way back to Genesis 3 and says, that's why everything's broken. But now, as one pastor said, an alien life form has invaded our decaying universe. Jesus, who represents us before the Father, has become our great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, by the power of an indestructible life. When Peter was preaching before the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he said, "You sinners," which would include us, "you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." As a matter of fact, Peter went on in his Pentecost sermon to say that it was not even possible for Jesus to be held by death. That's what we celebrate this morning. We're a resurrection people. It is the heart of our faith, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, every day. But this is Resurrection Sunday, and the tomb is empty, and he is risen. Now, since Cheryl and I have been here, this is the fifth Easter sermon that I have preached. And up until this time, I have always taken, probably in line with my personality, a more factual approach to the resurrection. I pulled up my notes from previous Easter sermons. Some of the things that I focused on were, what does the resurrection say about who Jesus is? Okay? Or how did the resurrection fulfill Old Testament prophecies and show the scriptures to be true? Or one that won't surprise you, just a couple of years ago, why should we believe the resurrection really occurred? As a person who studied apologetics, I mean, that's just right up my alley, right, to defend the truth of the resurrection. But this year, I'm not going to do that. I'm not telling you to put your brains in neutral. I need you to be thinking. But I am not primarily preaching to your head today. I want to be preaching to your gut. I want to use what we would call an existential approach to this sermon. Not the, if you're into philosophy, not the existentialism of those depressing French philosophers, you know, where life is just a mess and we're all going to die, so let's just sit here and moan and gripe about it. No, I'm talking about the existentialism that means a spirit of authentic, radical, passionate existence. Life as life was intended by God. I want to explore the practical implications of the resurrection for us today. And my prayer is that it will touch us and it will move us experientially. Let me give you the difference. Let me give you an example, an illustration of the difference of what I mean between factual and existential. Let's assume that we got a report from the National Institute of Health about SIDS. I'm sorry. I did not have any little babies at the early sermon, but hold on with me here because you'll relate to this, okay? So you know what SIDS is, sudden infant death syndrome. And it is the most common cause of death of infants between 1 month and 1 year old. The last year that statistics were kept on this was 2010, and 2,000 infants died of SIDS. Most died before 4 months. 90% died by 6 months. Okay? Now, you hear that news, and how does that affect you? It's incredibly sad, isn't it? I mean, you think about that, and you, even if you want to be empathetic, you start to think, how horrible would that be for those parents to go through that? Right? Okay. Now I want to change the scenario. Let's suppose you're like Sarah and AJ, and you have a little one. and your spouse runs into the bedroom in the middle of the night and says, "Honey, the baby's not breathing." Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in the way you experience that? The first was absolutely true. All those facts that I gave you were real. But the second is life-altering. It's soul-crushing. It's heartbreaking. You'll never be the same in an event like that. See, that's what I'm after today as we consider the resurrection. I want us to move by our assent to the facts of the resurrection, and I want it to impact our heart. I want it to impact our gut. If you are not a follower of Christ today, I pray that you would experience new life. If you are a follower of Christ today, I pray that you would experience more in your fulfilling relationship with Jesus than ever before. That's what I'm after. So here's how I'm going to start, because this is how Paul starts oftentimes, and that's with the problem. And what is the problem? The problem is that we are actually identified with Adam. That's the problem. I read the text that we're going to be spending some time in this morning. It's from Romans 6. But what I want to do is I want to back up to Romans 5 and have you hear what Paul has to say there in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Paul's point is this: every single person who's ever been born into the human race is born into union with Adam. His fall in the garden, his disobedience of God, had wide-ranging consequences for the whole world. When Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. As a matter of fact, it might be better to say we fell in him, because he was our federal head. He was our representative. And as a result of sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that in Adam all die. We are born spiritually dead, not sick, right? Not in need of a pill. We are born spiritually dead, flatlined, stillborn. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead." He's talking to believers here. Right? "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work in the sons of disobedience, and whom, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In Adam, which is our natural state, the Bible says we were dead. Dead how? Dead in sin. What exactly does that mean, to be dead in sin? The first thing it means is that we're without fellowship with God. The fellowship that we were intended to have with our Heavenly Father has been broken. We've been separated from him because we're in rebellion toward him. We are autonomous beings who were supposed to run our lives under the rule of God, and instead we told God, "Thank you very much, we've got it, we'll take care of things ourselves," and that's been working well for us ever since. But being dead in sin doesn't just mean that we're without fellowship with God, it also means that we are without, literally, we are spiritually senseless. We deny the truth. We're not able to grasp spiritual matters. We're blind to God. We're blind to God's grace. We're unable to seek God. We're unable to please God. We're unable to obey God as He wills. This is the natural condition of every man, woman, and child ever born. Disastrous. It's death. That's it. But God. The solution for those of us who are identified with Adam, which we all once were, is to instead be identified with Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Are you hearing this? Paul is giving this contrast in Romans 5 and Romans 6 this way. There are only two camps. There are only two groups. All humanity, no matter how you want to break them down, no matter how you want to identify them, there's only two groups. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's it. We're all born in Adam, so somehow we have to get in Christ. How do we get in Christ? By faith. By faith, we are united with Christ. By trusting in Christ, our life is found in him. Look how this passage that I read from Romans 6 describes our connection with Christ. I'm going to bounce around a little bit with these verses, but I'm going to give you time to look at them so you can see these truths, because there's a logical progression, even if it's not a sequential progression in this passage. Here's the first truth. Verse 4, Christ has been raised from the dead, right? We've got that. Verse 4, Christ has been raised from the dead. Second point, verse 9, Christ has triumphed over death. He will never die again. All right, so we've got 1, Christ has been raised. 2, Christ has triumphed, never to die again. 3, verse 8, we are united with Christ by faith, and we die in him. Got that? Christ died, rose victorious over death, will never die again. By faith, we're united with him. We die with him. And according to verse 5, we rise like he rose, and we will never die again either. All of that because we are connected with Christ. We are in union with Christ. His death is our death. One of the first verses many of us ever memorized was Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? How is it that we were crucified with him? Well, there is a sense in which we are dead to our old self, to our past, to our sins. Christ has exhausted the wrath of God for us. I want to say that one more time. We sang that in Christ Alone. For on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. See, God's wrath, as we talked about last week, is not some uncontrolled anger, but his decided opposition and hatred of sin. Something that we are deserving of. But instead, Christ, as the gospel writers write, drank the cup of God's wrath for us. To the bottom. There's nothing left. You and I, if we are in Christ, will never, ever be subject to the wrath of God. And his resurrection is also ours. I mean, I read to you about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, life comes out of death. We, Christ, comes to life after his death on our behalf. We come to life out of a sense of spiritual death, and we move from the realm of Adam, the dying and the depressed, to the realm of Christ, the alive and the aroused, and all of this happens because of the resurrection. This is all ours because what we're talking about is true, and that's where I want to get now to the real existential part of this sermon, the real experiential part, the real emotional part, and that is the so what. What difference does this make? It makes all the difference in the world. I could jump back into my sermon from 2 years ago and give you 8 or 10 or 12 proofs for the resurrection that the most liberal, most suspicious of scripture academics all agree to, and how you can come up with no other conclusion other than Jesus must have risen from the dead. I could do that, but I'm not going to this morning. Instead, what I'm going to ask you to do is this. For the next few moments, put aside all that you've heard all your life, how much you think you know, and just move forward from this point. Let's just assume for a moment that this is really true. You may think you believe that, but right now what I just want you to do for this exercise is I want you to really consider for a moment what it would be like if Jesus really did rise from the dead. If he really did die for our sins, if we really are united with him by faith, if his death becomes ours, and if his resurrection becomes ours, for just a moment, assume that's true. The result is an entirely new way of existence. We would never live the same way again. Eternal life would become so much more than just some future hope. You know, my ticket, my fire insurance, I'm not going to hell. It would be so much more than that. It would be something that we would realize that we have now. Eternal, abundant life is ours now. Now. And what would that look like? Well, I think the first thing that it would look like is we would recognize what grace truly is. What is it? Well, without giving you a million definitions of grace, let me tell you the end result. The end result is our status with God is not based on us, but it's based on Christ. That's the end result of grace. Now think of that, if that's true. If our status with God is not based upon us, but on what Christ has done, think about the security that we will have knowing that our debt has been fully and finally paid. Think about that for a second. And the freedom that comes with that. Think about the joy in realizing that how far we were from God and how Christ came and did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Think about what difference that would make. Or think about the assurance that you have in your position as a son or daughter of the King to no longer pretend, but to be honest about your struggles with God and with others. What mask do we have to put on? Who are we pretending for? We're all people saved by grace. What freedom. And speaking of freedom, that's the next thing I think. We're no longer in bondage. If all of this is true, we are free people. Free from what? We are free from sin in a way that we don't realize, guys. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," from the cross, we were freed from the penalty of sin. He bore that. But do you know that through his resurrection, according to Paul, we have now been freed from the power of sin. Let me read it again. This is verses 6 through 11 in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes that we know that our old self, or our old man, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying if you had trouble sinning and you died, you're not going to sin anymore. That makes sense, right? I mean, we know that. What he's saying here is we have died with him. So we are free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. If all that's true, verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves or count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is not telling us that we need to fool ourselves with some fake thinking. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not word of faith, name it, claim it. What this is realize who you are. You are no longer under your old master. You have a new identity. You are in Christ. And so when you keep running back to your old master, stop it and live who you are. And if, I mean, guys, look at me. I see some of you going off. If this is real, track with me. This is phenomenal. If this is real, this is why we're here. And life. Life is a result of this. The fear of death is something that seems to be ingrained in us. I think the reason for that is because Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We know there must be more. And we don't understand what's on the other side. And that unknown aspect and the fear of all of that can be, for many people, overwhelming. But if everything that we've read this morning is true, death is not to be feared. Death is simply a doorway. We don't fall for the lie that we're trying to find our best life now. That's not what this is about. Physical death will bring future glory. It's why Paul could say in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, you choose. I'm good with it either way. And there's so much more. There's hope. There's peace. There's security. There's boldness. There's justice. There's joy. All of that is ours if what I've been reading and preaching to you this morning is true. I contend that it is. I believe in my heart that it is. I want us all to believe this with all of our hearts. What does it mean? I mean, if you're struggling with meaning or purpose or hope, Christ comes to you because of his death and resurrection and offers newness of life. Did you hear that? We too might walk in newness of life, a new, fresh start with power and purpose for living for God so as to please God. That's all available to us. If this is all true, do you feel crippled by your past or even maybe your present, current destructive choices? The sinful choices that you and I continue to make that never do us any good in the long run. Are you crippled by that? Then trust in Christ. Live that new life in him and be who you are. Know that you are dead to your old master and live in the power of the Holy Spirit like it. Or what if you are a Christian who have been following Christ for some time and you have found the faith to become boring or mundane? Brothers and sisters, you're alive to God. God has called you into communion. God, the one who spoke everything into existence, has called you into communion with himself. Fellowship with him, ambassadorship for Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all of that is only possible if Jesus was raised from the dead. About 100 years ago, a Scottish pastor named James Stewart, not Jimmy Stewart, but James Stewart. I'd like to be able to read this like Jimmy Stewart, but I won't. Here's what, this is a relatively long quote. After all, he was Scottish, but I want you to follow with this here. Only those who through Christ have entered into a vital relationship to God are really alive. Existence outside of Christ isn't even worthy of the name existence at all. Because as compared with a soul that's seen everything in heaven and earth transfigured by a personal experience of redemption, and who has begun to live daily in the wonder and thrilling stimulus of fellowship with Jesus, the man who lives for the world and the flesh and has no knowledge of God is virtually dead. He doesn't know it. He thinks he's seeing life. He can't guess the glory he's missing or realize the utter bankruptcy and wretchedness of everything in which he has put his trust. See, if we're honest with ourselves, we know the times that we've been tempted to put our trust and hope in things other than God. And how has that worked for us? And yet when we recognize all that we have in Jesus, that is so life-transforming. It's the gospel. It's what I placed on the back of your bulletins today. Just a three-point summary of the gospel. You know, I don't want it to be complicated, but the gospel boils down to this. I can't, but Jesus did, so I'll trust Jesus. I can't. I can't be right with God. I can't do what he asks me to. I can never keep the law perfectly. I can never be good enough. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. And not only that, because he was righteous and because he was perfectly holy, his death could be a death that was sufficient for us, for sinners, because he didn't have to die for his own sin. And the result is we trust in him, and all those benefits are ours. Forgiveness is ours. Faith for a mission, an exciting, thrilling mission on behalf of God, is ours. Fellowship with God and with one another is ours. A future beyond anything that you and I can imagine is ours. And it's all ours because of the resurrection. Guys, if this is true, this is life-changing news. I contend it's true. I hope you know in your heart of hearts that it's true. And so let's live like it. Because he is risen. He's risen indeed. Would you pray with me, please? God, we've heard this story so many times, and those of us who self-identify as Christians think we've got all this wrapped up. And yet, in the quiet of this moment, if we just looked into our hearts, would our lives reflect lives transformed because of the truth of the resurrection? I pray it would. I pray it would in my life. Pray it would in the lives of all those who are here. Pray it would in the lives of those that we'll have opportunities perhaps to share the gospel with. God, we have nothing to be ashamed of to be Christians. It's the only truth that makes sense of the world. It's the only hope for the hopelessness that man's lifestyle has now left them in. God, bring these truths home to us. As I said this morning on the patio, it really doesn't matter how much I wave my hands or yell. If you are not all over these words, nothing's going to change. We act like we want revival in our nation. Well, we know that that needs to begin in your church. And if it's going to begin in your church, it needs to begin in our lives, my life, each life here. God, do something amazing this morning, not just in this church, but wherever the gospel is being proclaimed in this area. Begin a fire that spreads, not the kind of fire we had last year, but a spiritual fire that transforms lives and turns, burns away sin and brings people to repentance and exalts the name of Christ. Bring a Pentecostal fire in this area, Lord God. But let it start in our hearts. Let it start as we come to realize that if we believe the resurrection really, really occurred, and if we truly believe that we are in Christ, then our lives will never be the same. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.